our text, to introduce our subject, Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 10. This passage, verses 1 through 10, we may divide into three parts. In verses 1 through 3, what we were apart from saving grace, the state of our souls and our lives under the reigning power of sin and under the influence of Satan. Verses 4 and 5, our regeneration and conversion. And we see the grace of God from verses 4 through verse 7, speaking of our union with Christ in both its initiation experientially and its culmination in glory. And then the doctrinal commentary on this in verses 8 through 10. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word dead is not a verb, but it is a substantive in the language of the New Testament. We should translate it corpse. We were corpses in trespasses and sin, wholly and totally unresponsive to spiritual stimuli, wherein in time past ye walked, according to or under the dominion of the course of this world, according to or under the dominion or controlling influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh effectually in the children of disobedience. Note, it is not disobedient children. This is an emphatic genitive in the original language. The children characterized by disobedience, an emphatic construction. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That is lifestyle. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Again, that emphatic genitive. Even as others, but God. This is grace, but God. This is grace. If you are a Christian, there has been a but God in your experience. A point of time in your experience when God came into your life as a living reality. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were mere corpses in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We were dead in sins, we were quickened together with Christ. This is our union with Christ expressed in our regeneration. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is the culmination of our union with Christ. Believers, even now, are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are, as it were, only waiting for ourselves to catch up with our position in Christ. There is our assurance. There is our confidence. There is our hope. Everything ultimately for the believer in experience or in objectivity is geared to being with Christ and in Christ in glory. Now the doctrinal commentary. For by grace you have been and continue in a state of salvation. Este sesosmenoi, a periphrastic construction of an equative verb and a perfect participle. For by grace you have been saved and you continue in that state through faith, not because of faith, not diapistin, but through or by faith, diapisteos. And that not of yourselves, of God, emphatically the gift. not of works, lest any man should boast. For his workmanship, that is his craftsmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, prepared before, predetermined, predestined, that we should walk in them. I note, because we will deal with this in our message today, that if God has predestined that every believer should walk in good works, there is no place for what is commonly called the carnal Christian in our Christian experience. We are dealing with the core of Christian experience in this series of studies, and we have dealt with regeneration, the very beginning experiential change that takes place in the life of the believer, the manifestation of which is a conversion experience. That conversion experience continues on in what we term sanctification or holiness of life. Our Christian experience transcends this present life and reaches into eternity. So when we look at the very core of Christian experience from which everything else radiates, we find regeneration, our union with Christ, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory when we shall be completely conformed to the image of God's Son. We have given our study to regeneration, and we are involved now in a study which encompasses all things, and that is the believer's union with Christ, something that is revealed in Scripture and exists as a revealed truth that is not understood apart from the Word of God. It is illustrated in Scripture by analogy and institutions within humanity, but it is solely revealed in Scripture. We will find studies on our union with Christ in books of theology, but they always take an academic approach, an objective approach, and it does not enter into one's experience. We are going to, in these studies, do what we can to fully delve into the Word of God and seek to grasp the fullness and the reality of our union with Christ. Our approach is sevenfold. We have known first to describe and define our union with Christ. We are in Christ from election to glorification. Christ is in us. In a mysterious way, we have an intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All that Christ does, He does with us and for us. We are in Him, He is in us, and the end result is we shall be utterly conformed to His image. Second, we want to introduce this truth scripturally, which we have done. Third, we needed to correct a major point of misunderstanding, and this we have also done. The Scripture states that believers are baptized into Christ. The Scriptures also state that Jesus Christ our Lord will baptize us in or with the Holy Spirit. By taking these two lines of teaching and combining them together, dispensational theology especially, and yet I must admit that Reformed theology as well, and evangelical theology, so across the spectrum of modern Christianity, it is taught that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the mystical body of Christ, and thus union with Christ begins at the point of saving faith. We are told this, and that the mystical body of Christ can be called the universal invisible church. With all of these things, we totally and wholly disagree. And we disagree because of the clear teaching of the Word of God. There are six passages in the New Testament that definitely and equivocally teach the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. In every place, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. When we seek the fulfillment of this, we find it at Pentecost and the household of Cornelius. That is without question the teaching of the New Testament. When we speak about being baptized into Christ, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit placing us anywhere. There is no mention of the Holy Spirit at all. Those scriptures that teach the baptism in or with the Spirit performed by Christ were fulfilled at Pentecost for the Jews and at the household of Cornelius for the Gentiles. When God marked out the New Testament church as His ordained institution for this gospel economy. To be baptized into Christ means to be brought into union with Him. Baptism, a metaphor for identification with. Having settled those two lines of thought, we move on now to the nature and the inclusiveness of our union with Christ. Why is this subject important? Why is it vital for us to understand? First, because it is a lost truth. We live in a day that is experience oriented. Everything is determined by a religious decision. Further, we have the doctrine espoused by many of a carnal Christian heresy, wherein a man may profess faith in Christ through a religious decision and yet live like the unsaved and be safe and saved in Christ, and yet in the manner of his life he may prove to be either carnal or spiritual. This we hold to be utter heresy. And it is completely opposed to the biblical doctrine of our union with Christ. The decisionism of our day, the easy believism of our day, the existentialism, that is the extreme subjectivism of religious experience in our day, has completely robbed believers of the truth and reality of our union with Christ and its implications in our lifestyle. This awesome reality of our union with Christ has been called the central truth of all theology and all religion. James Waddell Alexander, the son of Archibald Alexander, who was the first guiding light of old Princeton Seminary in the days of its orthodoxy, made that statement. And I want to repeat it. Union with Christ is the central truth of all theology and all religion. Not only of theology, not only our objective knowledge of divine truth and our relationship to God, but all of our Christian experience is contained within the context of our union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ is both eternal and temporal. It's in the sphere of eternity, from election to glorification. It is temporal. It comes into our experience and actuality with saving faith. It is both objective and it is also subjective, because it reaches into and determines everything in our Christian experience. It is one of the most profound truths and realities in our imagination that we can possibly begin to comprehend as reality within our Christianity. And yet today, to hear a message on this would be strange indeed, because the emphasis is on subjective experience. And because it is on subjective experience, apart from the free and sovereign grace of God, it is a religious subjectivism and experience which is deprived and bereft of the supernatural power of God's grace. There are many things I want to note. We will make a beginning in this message. First, this vital relationship finds its foundation in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. Therefore, union with Christ does not become a reality at the point of saving faith. By that I mean it is not merely subjective, but it is objective. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by or through Jesus Christ to himself. As far back as we can go in our thinking, into eternity past, we have been brought into union with Jesus Christ and never considered apart from him. And this was in view of our future conversion and holiness of life. We cannot limit our union with Christ, which some would call positional sanctification, merely to the objective aspect of the believer's life. It is subjective, it is life transforming, and it pertains to every child of God without exception. Now, in the second place, this union with Christ is a necessary reality for every true believer without exception. No believer is excluded. We do not find in the New Testament that Christians are divided into two classes, carnal and spiritual. This is a relatively new or recent teaching that came with the advent of dispensational antinomianism in the 1800s. It is taught, and in time we will quote some of their most famous teachers. It is taught that every true believer is saved. And to quote them, once saved, always saved, and yet in the manner of Christian experience, we may prove carnal or spiritual. And these things we need to investigate. If every single believer without exception has been brought into saving union with Jesus Christ in order that we might be holy and without blame before him, then we see the utter necessity of a converted life and nothing less. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. We are told in the notes of some study Bibles that there are three types of individuals. There is the natural individual, untouched by the grace of God, who is unregenerate, unsaved, unconverted, the natural man. Then we find the spiritual man, the Christian who's made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life, the Christian who's obedient to the Holy Spirit. Then in the third place, we find the carnal Christian. He is saved, we are told. Oh, he's truly saved. He's made his religious decision. But in the manner of his life, he lives like the unsaved. And he remains under the reigning power of sin, which to us absolutely negates the saving grace of God. Let us look at verse 14 of chapter 2. But the psychikos man, from the word psyche or soul, but the psychikos man, the soulish man, this was used of Aristotle, of Socrates, of Plato, man at the zenith of his natural abilities, a genius. But the natural man, the man unrenewed by the Spirit of God, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The word receiveth is not the usual word receive, lambano, but it means, hupodekamai means, to reach out with the hand and intelligently welcome. But the unrenewed man, even though he's a genius, the natural man, the unregenerate man, at the very apex of his power, does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The word is Moria, not Maria. Moria, the source of our English word morose and moron. It means someone with a tasteless or insipid personality. The natural man, with all of his powers, does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are tasteless or insipid to him. He has no appetite for them because they are spiritually discerned. So this is the man bereft of the Holy Spirit. This is the unregenerate individual, although he may prove to be religious. But he that is spiritual, and to understand that we must see this entire chapter, the man indwelt with the Spirit of God, the truly regenerate individual, the man who has spiritual discernment given to him so he can understand the deep things of God, as they are called in this chapter, judgeth all things. He discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The regenerate man is one who has been brought into union with our Lord. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. There's a problem in the Corinthian church, and he calls these Christians carnal. But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Does this mean that some Christians, as we are told today from the pulpit, can continue on 25, 30, 40 years as babes in Christ, untaught, unmoved by the Spirit of God? Absolutely not. That denies the saving grace of God. That denies the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to conform us to the image of Christ. Why does he call them carnal? For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? They were called carnal because they had hero worship of outstanding preachers. They looked to men rather than to Christ. He calls them carnal, not because they were living in sin, getting drunk and committing adultery and living like the unsaved. He calls them carnal because their eyes were on men rather than on Christ. The modern heresy of the carnal Christian cannot find its basis in the Word of God. Now we go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we have a discussion of carnality as opposed to spirituality. Verses 1 through 9. I should look at chapter 7 first, because the word carnal is also here. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is what? Holy. H-O-L-Y. Holy. It does not read passé. It does not say that we left the age of law and are now in the dispensation of grace. Paul said the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working in death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It's through the law of God that we see the sinfulness of sin as it really is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then he explains what he means, that there is this contradiction within him as a believer. I do not buy for one moment that Romans chapter 7, the latter part, refers to Paul as a self-righteous Pharisee before his conversion, or to his 3 days of blindness before Ananias came and laid hands on him that he might receive his sight. Here is Paul as a mature believer, conscious of the slightest sin in his life, and he is aware of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The reigning power of sin has been broken in every child of God without exception. There's no place for the modern carnal Christian heresy. We commit acts of sin, but the reigning power of sin has been broken. And that teaching is consistent throughout the New Testament. What does he mean then? For I am carnal, sold under sin. I take the reading there to be sarkinos. I disagree with the critical text which reads sarkikos. Well, what is the difference then between sarkinos and sarkikos? Are we going to fight over two letters? In a word, it once divided all Christianity. Christianity divided over a diphthong, whether Christ was the same substance or a similar substance. This is just as important. Sarkikos means having the characteristics of the flesh. Sarkinos means being made of flesh. Paul said, before the absolute standard, the perfect standard of God's law, I am simply made of flesh. I'm the epitome of weakness. I'm awfully aware of this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption within me. So much for the term carnal there. Now let us go to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation of any kind whatsoever. Mark the wording in your Greek New Testament. Who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. That is not referring to a special class of Christians. That's referring to all Christians. There is a contrast here between those who have the mind of the flesh, an unregenerate mindset, and those who have the mind of the Spirit, a regenerate mindset. The word after here is kata, a Greek preposition, which means under the dominion or controlling influence of. Who walk or order their lives not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, this is a purpose clause, in order that, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lives not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. Does not Saul say that the law is passé? Does not say once we're under the dispensation of law, but now we're in the dispensation of grace? That dichotomy does not exist in the Word of God. Rather, the righteousness of the law, which the law demands, might be fulfilled in our Christian experience through the active and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Verse 5, for they who are under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka, we could say those who are carnally minded, same thing, carnal, carne, meat, flesh, sarke, flesh, all the same. For those who are under the dominion of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They have an unregenerate mindset. But they who are under the dominion of the Spirit have the mindset of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To have the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mindset, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, literally, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the realm of the flesh, in the controlling sphere of the flesh, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. You are not carnal. You are not under the power of the flesh or carnality. But you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the controlling influence of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The carnality referred to in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, is the distinction between an unregenerate person, an unconverted person, and a truly saved individual. If you read dispensational theologians, you will be told that this is the carnal Christian who lives in the realm of spiritual death and is no different than the unsaved person, except on one occasion he made his decision for Christ. That person does not exist. Every believer, without exception, has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. By virtue of being brought into union with Jesus Christ, his life is progressively transformed to be conformed to the image of God's Son. The modern carnal Christian heresy cannot find its roots or its existence in the New Testament. This is a doctrine that has been superimposed upon God's Word. And we will quote theologians
and we will see the fallacy of their arguments. Yet again, the third and closing thing that we note, the believer's union with Christ encompasses the whole realm of time and stretches both into eternity past and extends into eternity future. We have read Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be God, eulogetos, eulogized, praised be to God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that, the use of the infinitive is to show purpose, in order that we will be holy and without blame before Him in love. That was God's purpose of uniting us to Christ in eternity. It stretches into eternity future. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. We find God's eternal purpose coming into time and experience, transcending time and experience and going back into eternity. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's as good as done. We're in heaven in Christ, even now, positionally. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? All of these rhetorical questions. Believers have been brought into union with Christ. Our experience is simply God's eternal union with Christ as we dip into our experience from eternity and then come out of that experience back into eternity. And that, in experience, must be life transforming. And that's true of every child of God. If you are what you used to be, you're unsaved. If you can nullify your union with Christ, you're unsaved. All you have is an empty, mere religious profession. Our union with Christ determines every aspect of our Christian experience. It's not for a special group. It's not for those who are preeminently spiritual. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, every child of God is spiritual. We'll go on to develop this in our further studies. This is the glory of it. This is the glory of it. And few have taken it upon themselves to say, this is how it enters into and manifests itself in our experience. It begins in regeneration. It progresses through to our sanctification, where in this life, in our experience, God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son, and it will culminate in eternity future at our resurrection, when we stand with our toga virilis, the white toga of manhood, the huiothesia. Are you anticipating the huiothesia? The Latin is adopto, add to, opto to choose. Our adoption. Well, we already had our adoption. No, we haven't. Paul said we are waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. When the body itself is saved and redeemed and glorified, because the Greek word is huiothesia, huios, son, thesis, to place, our placing as sons before the universe in our glorified bodies, completely conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the end of our union with Christ, the culmination of it, the consummation of it. And everything in our Christian experience, with its discipline, with its chastening, with its trials, is all geared toward that end. Everything has purpose and meaning in the Christian's life. We are exploring the inclusive nature of our union with Christ. Have you been brought into union with Christ? Has the love of sin and sin's power been broken in your life? Where is your heart? Where is your soul? Where are your interests? I trust that religion is more than a pastime to you. It's the consuming interest of the true child of God. Father, bless thy word. Glorify thyself as we enter into these things. Might we see from the pages of Holy Writ the truth and the glory of our union with thy Son. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.